For the followers of Christ in the room, you woke up today in a war, an inner war, a war within your souls. Because we know the good that we should do, and we want to do it, we have a desire to do it, and we know the bad that we shouldn't do, on this other hand, and yet sometimes these desires win, and sometimes and at other times these desires win, and maybe you feel the way that my one-year-old Owen felt a few days ago, where he knows what no-no means. He's not quite getting it, though, yet, as he was reaching again for something that we've told him multiple times, no-no, don't touch. And as he's reaching his hand, he yells, no-no. And he's reaching for it, right? He knows that it's wrong to touch it, to do it, and yet there's this frustration within our desires. And maybe you're here and you're left frustrated. What do we do with our sinful desires? Is there hope for lasting growth in the present age? Well, we're currently in an Advent series, and as a reminder, the word Advent means coming. It's centered on the birth of the Savior, the appearance of God, who took on a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment, as we're seeing here, he's the embodiment of rescuing and transforming grace. In sum, when did grace appear? When Christ appeared. And if Christmas means Christ was born for us and for our salvation, then according to our passage, that salvation is about much more than just being given a right relationship with God in the past, but it means deliverance from sin's power in the present. We noted last week that the key to being a faithful witness in this world and being a holy church in a God-hating culture, the key is the grace of God. The grace of God. And by instructing this church leader named Titus, the Apostle Paul here reveals the foundation for soundness in our teaching and devotion to Christ and one another. That's what we're seeing in this little section, verses 11 through 14. The starting point, as we noted last week, is to embrace the grace that pardons every last sin and makes us brand new, freeing us from sin's guilt and shame. But today we realize that grace not only pardons us, it empowers us. Not only does grace promise initial change when we're delivered from sin and from eternal hell, but it guarantees continual change throughout our lives since our union with Christ has made us new creations. And so the main thing to see in our text and from this message today is that grace appeared when Christ appeared to transform our present and rescue us from sin's power. Last week we did see that grace rescues us from our past. It redeems our past. But now we see that the grace of God in the person of Christ rescues us from sin's present power. Let's look today at really four ways that the grace of God transforms our present. How does the grace of God actually transform us in the now as we await glory? Well, first of all, the first thing to note is that grace trains us. Grace trains us. Look at verse 12 again. So factoring in what we read in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Now look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness. How many of us have ever thought of grace, this undeserved gift of God's love in the person of Christ? How many of us have ever thought of grace as your teacher or your trainer? Paul goes on in verse 12 of Titus 2 to describe grace appearing, and we know grace became visible in the person of Christ. This is a remarkable thing, and I believe if grasped, it could bring true, ongoing, joy-filled change in each of our lives. And this is so key because we can find ourselves increasingly frustrated with the war with sin that we find not just in the culture around us, but within our own hearts. and the unwanted sinful habits and sinful desires that we have. Maybe it's anger, or maybe it's lust, or substances, or envy, or jealousy. It causes many people who get trapped in these things to respond in different ways. The first response that people have to these unwanted desires is, well, we just need to respond through more white-knuckled discipline. We just have to suppress the desires, get some willpower. I have to just do better, try harder, just do my best. This is mere behavior modification. It actually leads to more frustration or pride. And second, as the culture says, instead of suppress your desires, maybe we just need to serve those desires. Just an unfettered pursuit of what we want so that we can fully express who we truly are. Maybe even as a believer, you've adopted some kind of response like this. But before we get to the true response, the better response, let's first off note a few things in this verse, in verse 12. First, we note that when the grace of God appears, there are now things or desires that we must say no to. Is this not totally countercultural just right off the bat? That's just crazy to people in the culture, right? You say, well, I really want it. And the culture says, well, then you must have it. I love how pastor and author Tim Chaddick goes on to say as he's commenting here on this verse. He says, self-denial is the new immorality today. The culture says you need to serve your desires and, you know, you need to have, and whatever you do, though, don't you dare say no to yourself. You just need to start saying yes to yourself. And as Christians, make no mistake, as a result of the salvation we have received, we must say no to this world and yes to Christ and his word. And second, another observation here is that we are told that grace is what trains us to do this. That's interesting. This is the key, and this is what we're going to unpack through the rest of this message. Godliness is a product of the grace of God working in us, training us. Isn't this good news? Right? Imagine if salvation was only deliverance from hell. Then we would be left on our own to figure out how to obey and become like Jesus. But isn't this amazing that part of God's work of grace is not just to free us from the guilt of sin, but to enable us to obey for our joy in his glory? That's amazing. It's the holistic process of salvation. As we noted last week, salvation is really an umbrella term that encompasses much more than just justification. Because listen, friend, there is no person in heaven who was justified and then not sanctified or made holy while on earth. The grace, God's grace in salvation is not given to us because of our godliness. We noted that. It's not given to us because we've earned it with our own godliness. But God's grace does free us for godliness. In other words, part of the purpose of God saving us is to free us from the current pollution of sin, not just the legal guilt of sin. If that never happens in a person, then they have never truly believed in Christ to begin with. It is a natural product in a believer to be freed from the current pollution of sin. I love how the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck put it this way: sin is guilt, but it is also pollution. Justification delivers man from his guilt. Sanctification delivers him from the pollution of sin. So, to continue that thought, our third observation in this text is that the present tense verb there, training, reminds us that change, that growth, is a process. Right? Notice, in the present age, we are presently being trained by grace. It's this idea of ongoing, progressive change. It's this process known as sanctification. It's the work of God's grace where we are renewed in our inner person and daily grow to die unto our sin and live unto righteousness, Or, to put it more simply, it's daily growth in becoming more like Jesus. It's a change that happens from the inside out. But I know if you're like me, you don't like this aspect of God's work in our lives. We know that change happens over time, and yet most of us, we just want to be zapped, right? We want that one thing that's going to lead to that big breakthrough in our lives. You're probably in here today looking for that next thing, that next podcast, that next book, or that seminar, or that conference that we think, oh, this is it. This is going to be the thing that when I experience it, I will never struggle with an unwanted desire ever again. And some people treat the Christian life like this, by the way. They almost talk about themselves as if when they first got saved, they never struggled with sin ever again. Yeah, I haven't struggled with an unwanted desire since 1978. That's a lie, which is a sin. So there you go. Can someone have a breakthrough at a conference? Look, God may, in his wisdom and kindness, be pleased to break some kind of vice or pattern using one of these things. However, normatively, change happens slowly. And perfection is not possible in this life. And the absence of struggle is an absolute myth. But another myth that we must avoid is that lasting change is impossible. Growth and transformation is not impossible. Because of God's promise, there is hope. And just like last week, we must believe today that our hope is in the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but it takes time. We would love to grow at our pace and in our own way, but growth only happens in God's timing and in God's way. So part of this means resting in the pardoning grace of God as we go on to receive the transforming grace of God. And so let's continue to see how God's grace, that very grace we just talked about that pardons us, how does it go on to transform us? Well, let's look at the second thing that we must take note of this morning. Not only does grace train us, but number two, grace trains us through new affections. Sort of an old word. We don't really use that very often today, but it speaks of what we love. It speaks about what we're passionate about. And so I love how, again, pastor and author Tim Chaddick, he frames this. He comments on this text and says that the next reason that we are told that grace trains us is not just to show us that grace trains us over time, that it's a process, but the next reason that we're told that it trains us is because there are a whole host of wrong motivations to obey and say no to worldly passions. What are some of those wrong motivations? Well, one is that we're merely afraid of the consequences. Right, we're afraid of the natural consequences that would be brought about by sin, or maybe even perhaps we're afraid of eternal judgment, but that is not the ultimate reason to obey God. Or we're afraid of how others will think of us, and so we obey in order to look good for others. Or maybe we obey because we want some outward blessing. Right, man, if I don't obey today, if I don't wake up and read my Bible at this time, I'm just going to have a horrible, cursed day from God. Right? I've thought that. And all of those motivations, you know what they're focused on? They're focused on self. It turns you bent inward on yourself. But the Apostle Paul doesn't appeal to any of those motivations in this text. He presents a new motivation, appealing to the grace of God. You see, the Greek word for training there is a classic Greek word commonly used in the Greco-Roman world for the word education. So the Greeks were all about education and knowledge. And Paul's logic is essentially this: you need a serious education in grace if you really desire true transformation and not just behavior modification. Let's look at what this new power is. It's the power of the Spirit granting to you and granting to me new affections, all by grace. This is what he appeals to. Because notice in And Paul says in the latter part of verse 12, he calls the thing that we must say no to worldly passions. This is speaking of affections and desires. It speaks of desires and affections for this world, for the world system, that which tries to deceive us and bring us into wickedness. Paul is saying that there are passions that we deny, but it's interesting that he uses that word because Paul knows very well that when Jesus changes a person, he gives them new passions. Paul says in the next chapter in Titus 3 that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, and then he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, here's the word again, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, the renewal of the Holy Spirit spoken of here is nothing other than the new birth, regeneration, where when Christ saves us, the image of God is recreated in us, and we have a renewed will and renewed affections, and we have new desires for things that we previously did not desire. Pastor Tim Chaddick goes on to comment that the grace of God sends our minds to Jesus' love, his work on the cross, and his victorious resurrection. And when we see Jesus and all that he has done for guilty sinners, you know what happens? When we behold him and all he has accomplished for us, gratitude swells in our hearts so that our old desires, listen, so that our old desires become overshadowed by a greater desire for God himself. The fact is, listen, the fact is, your old desires for whatever it is will not completely disappear in this life. You may be disappointed to hear that. Wow, chose a great time to come to church. Look, they may not. However, they will be overshadowed by new ones. I love the sermon by the Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers. He once preached a sermon hundreds of years ago called, you ready for this? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's what he says. We have already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away. That is, to cast away a love for the world and reduce itself to some kind of wilderness. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. You see, listen, friend, when grace appeared in the person of Jesus, your salvation was won on the cross, which includes being given new affections through a new heart. Now, your greatest joy and desire because of the new affection for Jesus is to find joy in what he finds joy in, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and to think his thoughts after him. I pray today that we lean into this because this is the side of the coin that we often forget when we are pursuing obedience. You see, there's two sides of the coin for saying no to worldly passions within us. Sometimes we only emphasize the evil and the badness of the sin at hand. And that's important. We need to do that. For example, we need to emphasize the evil of being enslaved to alcohol abuse. We need to hammer home that it's wicked, destructive, and sinful. Though the culture champions this other one, though, too, we need to emphasize the evil and wickedness of adultery and lust. The things that we see in movies, books, and shows, it's worldly. It's filled with ungodliness and evil. But listen, that's only one piece of the puzzle as followers of Christ. Because grace gives us a new affection to love what God loves, we must pray for the grace and enablement to focus our attention on the good that God brings through saying no to the worldly passions. We need not only emphasize the evil and badness of alcohol abuse, but we also need to emphasize the beauty and the goodness of what it means to be sober-minded. Now that we're sober-minded, we can go on to know God and properly love others like we were created to. Look, we not only need to emphasize the badness of lust, but we also need to emphasize that now, because of grace, though we used to look at others as objects of our enjoyment and fulfillment, we now embrace the beauty of looking on others as made in God's image and worthy of dignity and respect and love. We need not only emphasize the badness of jealousy or envy, but now, because of grace filling our hearts with gratitude and a new affection, we can emphasize the beauty and the freedom that comes when we don't compare ourselves to others and seek to define my worth based upon what I have or what I don't have. Do you see? Friend, whatever the vice, whatever the addiction, aka the sin, God's grace is working in you to be so thankful for the love of Jesus that your old desires are now being replaced, interrupted, redirected. Oh, for the grace to believe that Christ is infinitely more beautiful, even in the moment of temptation. What better way to illustrate the expulsive power of a new affection than from a children's book from the 70s? There was a kid's book I like reading to my children called Frog and Toad. Anyone? Yeah. It's about two friends, a frog and a toad, lived in the woods and their adventures together. And in this particular chapter, it's called Cookies. Frog and Toad are eating a batch of cookies together. Forget which one brought it over, but brings it over his house. They're eating the cookies and they're eating so many of them, and they say, Frog, we need to stop eating these cookies. As he takes another one, yes, you're right. We do need to stop eating these. We're going to make ourselves sick. And they take another one. What are we going to do to stop eating these cookies? And as they reach for another one, well, maybe we just need to figure out a way to just get them away from us. So they take the batch of cookies, they put it in a box. They say, see, we'll just put it in this box. And they say, yes, but Toad, I can go into the box. And I can grab the cookies inside of the box. Okay, well, maybe we just need to tie, we need to put the box, put it in a box, and we need to tie the box. And he said, yeah, but I can grab scissors and I can just cut open the box. He goes, well, maybe we need to tie up the box and we need to put it up on a shelf and up high where we can't reach it. Yeah, but Toad, I can grab a ladder and I can get up to the top shelf and I can grab the box and I can eat the cookies. He said, what we need is willpower. So he goes, well, we're going to get some willpower. So they take the cookies and they open it up and then they throw all the cookies outside onto the ground, and all the birds come and eat them up. And they say, see, we don't have any more cookies. But Toad says, we do have willpower. And then Frog says, you can keep your willpower. I'm going to go bake a cake. Funny, right? But do you see that is some rich stuff right there. The old desire must be replaced with a new one, a better one, a greater affection. The point is simple. If we want change in our lives, it's not merely a physical change of environment. You might have thought that, moving to Ridgecrest. Well, there's so much in my past, so much dirt over here. I just need to move to this area out in the desert, and I'm going to be free from all that temptation. Guess what? You brought your heart with you. Your greatest enemy is within you. It's not just a change of environment. It's not just a gaining of willpower. It's a change of what we want most. It's a change of what we love, and that only happens when we consistently allow the grace of God to apply the gospel to each aspect of our lives, when we constantly remind ourselves of the implications of Christ's death and his resurrection, we respond in saying no to our desires as an act of worship now. It's no longer out of fear or out of dread, but now, because of a new affection, it's out of joy. That is a key to lasting fruit and change. But number three, not only does grace train us through new affections, but grace trains us through faith-filled obedience. We looked at the new power that we received, as what Thomas Chalmers called the power of a new affection. But now we look at the new motivation because of the life that we have received through the Spirit. Look at the text once again in verse 12. It says, so we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and the next one, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So look at what's happening here in the text. We don't just say no to something, but because we have a new affection, we are pursuing new things. We're developing our habits to walk in the paths of righteousness that God has laid out for us. The fact that we can live godly lives, you know what that implies? When he says you can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, that implies that we have already received life. And if we can live a new life, that means we've already received life. And this is where obedience must be first faith-filled. We need to believe that that new life has been received. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, to keep in step with the Spirit is to first believe that we have been given new life by the Spirit in the first place. The law says, do this and you will live, but we don't have any power, so the wages of sin becomes death and not life. But the new covenant of grace in Christ says to us, you live, now do this. When we live by faith, we are now believing that what we are living for is much infinitely better than what we are giving up. Yes, we are giving up the love of this world that promises so much satisfaction, but what we get is not just better, but true and lasting and eternal. Look how Paul lays it out for us. New life in Christ changes how we live first in relation to ourselves. Paul says that our relationship to self is completely changed. He says here in verse 12 that we live self-controlled lives. We now orient ourselves to pursuing Christ and his word, believing that it's better. We can, by the Spirit, not allow ourselves to gain mastery over us. You remember the promise in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16? What does Paul say there? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Yes, there is law there, but there is also gospel. The promise is that by the Spirit, the flesh, your sinful nature, though it remains, it will not reign. Rest in this promise, friend. Self-service is no longer the source of your joy once we're in Christ. It only brings misery. And outside of Christ, serving self only brings eternal death. But in Christ, joy is found when we hunger for and act upon denying the self for the sake of serving others. That's self-control. But then also, life in Christ changes how we live, secondly, in relation to others. Notice how Paul says that grace trains us to live upright lives. That word upright there is the Greek word that can mean justice or doing what is just or right. It's a person who acts justly towards others. Living uprightly means doing what is good and what is right to all of those made in God's image. But then, new life in Christ, thirdly, also changes how we live in relation to God. Paul says in our text that we are to live godly lives in the present age. You see, godliness is to reflect the one who originally created us to reflect him. The grace of God will naturally produce in us the fruit of godliness that leads to more growth in godliness. And this is all faith-filled obedience. When we believe that we are made new, when we believe that our identity has been changed, we now live like who we already are. The laws and the imperatives of the New Testament can effectively be and logically be boiled down to this. You ready? You used to be this, Now you've been made new. Now be who you are. It's literally all over the place. It's all over the New Testament. The old self died, therefore we live as if we are new, because we are. We are new. In sum, because we believe, we have faith that our identity has been changed, the Spirit produces in us love when there would have been hatred, joy when there would have been despair, peace when there would have been hostility, patience when there would have been discontentment, kindness when there would have been selfishness, goodness where there would have been evil, faithfulness where we would have given up, gentleness when there would have been aggression, and self-control where there would have been self-gratification. This is what our new identity and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us produces through us. Fourth and final thing to remember today, which is just a few points to close in application, is number four: grace trains us through empowered effort. After summarizing how God's grace changes us, right, the temptation can be there, can be to sit there today and to say, yes, this is all wonderful, but how do I actually walk in that? Can you at least give me some things to do? Right? Don't we come to church? I just really hope he gives me a lot of stuff to do this week. Is there means that we can partake of to walk in this grace? Because as the main point this morning was, grace appeared when Christ appeared to transform our present and rescue us from sin's power. Listen, friend, that is a promise you can take to the bank today. You can rest in this. God is going to produce this in us. It's all by grace. It's a glorious truth. God is in the process of rescuing from the pollution and filth of your sin in the present. But how does he do it? What are the means to that end of transforming us? And this is where we conclude, which is what historically theologians have called the ordinary means of grace. These are means by which we put forth effort toward our transformation. Look, grace is not opposed to effort. It is purely a work of the Spirit, but we participate. Notice, after all that we have said, this isn't just a white-knuckle discipline based upon your own strength. We are still inherently weak. Sin still dwells within until we are in glory. And on our own, all we would end up getting, if we just tried to do this thing on our own, we would just get perpetual misery or frustration. But total dependence upon grace gives us new affection and new power to put forth effort. It's grace-driven and it's Spirit-empowered effort. But we do put forth effort in the Christian life, and the power of the Spirit will lead us to pursue Christ by various means. These means that I'm going to mention in a moment are contact points with the gospel. God uses many things in our lives to grow us in grace, but I'm going to point out to you the very things that God has promised and guaranteed. The things in which he has promised and guaranteed that he would meet us and cultivate new affections in us so that we may be sanctified. You're thinking, well, just get there already. What are they? Well, before I do, here's an illustration. It's really a silly, it's like a super silly illustration, but it sticks. I hope you'll remember this. Let's just say you wanted to get hit by a Mack truck. Where do you go for that to happen? Do you just stand here in this place and say, just let it hit me? Bring it on. No. You go where the Mack trucks are, right? You go to the 395 where there will be a nice big Mack truck with 15 frustrated cars trailing behind. You don't just go anywhere and expect to be hit. Okay. Super silly, but here's the point. To be hit by God's transforming grace, You go where God has promised to meet you. You go where God has guaranteed and promised to be. You go where he has promised to give you that grace, and that is in the means of grace. And here they are. Number one, the preaching of the word of God. The preaching of the word of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And Paul is going to mention more and more throughout his epistles the power of the proclamation of the word of God for the saints. Notice Paul's words here. He calls it the word of grace, the word of his grace. The preaching of the word is what God has guaranteed to use to build up each believer in this room. When you hear the word of God and engage with it, even after you leave this place today, responding to the truth that you heard, you are actually encountering the grace of God. You are encountering the transformative grace of God when you sit here each week and listen to the preaching of the word, no matter who it comes from. But we must come ready and prepared to receive it with a believing heart. This is what we prioritize. We must prioritize these means of grace. We need to center our very lives around receiving them. Then the second one is prayer. Nothing new. You've heard this. Prayer. And we see in the book of Acts, it's specifically corporate prayer. Already, when you go to the Lord in prayer, in that act alone, you are admitting weakness and depending upon grace. Because by calling on God, whatever it is, you are recognizing that you don't have what it takes to accomplish what you're hoping for. You're going to God to accomplish for you what you cannot accomplish for yourself. By adoring our God, by confessing our sins to him, by praying the glories of his redemption back to him, by making our requests known to him, the Bible promises the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And many of the New Testament commands to pray, wouldn't you know this, are in the plural. When it talks about you, you must pray, it's speaking of you, plural, corporate. We must pray. I can't stress enough the fellowship-strengthening practice that corporate prayer is. There are various aspects and places throughout our church where you can encounter believers praying together, but to gather with believers with a common goal to call upon God together is just what it is to be a disciple. Read through the Gospels. Read through Acts. Continual prayer was made by the church corporate, and they saw God do marvelous things in them and through them. It's one of the reasons why we prioritize that first Sunday of the month at our Sunday school time. If you thought to yourself, nah, I don't need to go to the Sunday school time today, it's only a prayer meeting, we need to change that mindset and ask God to bring us to repentance. But then third and finally, the means of grace is also the Lord's Supper and baptism. Some of us have just forgotten that God actually accomplishes something through these things. The Lord Jesus gave us only two sacraments. He gave the church only two. And we've talked about this before. So I refer you to actually the sermons that I preached in Matthew when we went through the Lord's Supper. Because we're about to take the Lord's Supper in a moment. And baptism is happening next week. How appropriate. But these were signs given to us, not just to give us some ritual or to give us some kind of memorial or some kind of this monthly funeral for Jesus where we just try to conjure up these sad emotions about his death. This is not what's happening. Listen, friend, baptism, first of all, is that beautiful, visible entrance into the family of God. It's a sign of our union with Jesus and therefore union with his body. It's initiatory and it's a means of grace because God uses baptism to strengthen our assurance in the forgiveness of sins and grants to us the grace to walk in newness of life since, just as we came out of that water, we were raised with the resurrected Christ. Baptism is like that front door to the household of God. But the Lord's Supper, after entering that front door, the Lord's Supper is the ongoing family meal where we come around the table to feast upon in a spiritual way, not a physical way, to feast upon Christ together, and every one of his saving blessings and benefits are communicated to us when we take of these elements in a worthy manner. That is, with faith in our hearts. By taking these elements, God is doing something by his grace to strengthen and nourish and comfort us. And so we need them. I've talked to quite a few frustrated Christians in the past who wondered why they weren't growing. They wondered why. They were so bewildered that they felt so dry. And they were constantly stuck in these cycles or sin patterns. And then when I probe, they reveal, well, yeah, no, I haven't been going to church, and no, I haven't been with God's people. No, I haven't been praying, and I haven't been hearing the word of God. Well, it's no wonder then. It's no wonder. Look, I don't care about so many numbers in a place. It's about what we're receiving together. Now, can you feel dry if you are consistently under these means? Of course. There are times where the Lord will bring us through those seasons to even strengthen our belief and trust that even these ordinary things, these ordinary means that we partake of, are actually accomplishing something even when we don't feel it. But so many times when I hear of people not growing, they were neglecting the means of grace. Listen, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us that the earliest Christian church devoted themselves to these very means. They were empowered by grace to go on receiving grace through the means that God had appointed.